morning and welcome to the Bible study. Second Timothy chapter 4 is on the docket today. That'll do it for Second Timothy. We move into the third of three pastoral letters, Titus chapter 1, tomorrow. But today it's 2 Timothy 4, and we welcome to the microphones Pastor Nathan Metter. He is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton. Just fresh off the radio yesterday, his church is on the air on Sunday mornings during one of our what we call church flights for 3 months, which began here in May. How do you like preaching on the radio?
It's really interesting. It's nice to be greeted by a phone call from my mother in Edwardsville and a couple of other people.
Oh, I heard that reference. That worked, didn't it?
Yes, it did. Yeah, I went to a Mother's Day gathering yesterday, and she said, "I heard my comment in the sermon yesterday." And I said, "Yes, Mother."
So all was well.
All is well.
You can come to
all
dinner well. Again for
That's
another
right.
year.
That's right.
Okay, well, let's see. I was going to ask you something else here. Now it slipped my mind. That's because I'm getting old, I guess. Well, it'll come to me. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us during this live Bible study with a question or a comment, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Heavenly Father, this is the day that you have made, and we rejoice and we are glad in it. No matter what this day brings, whether the day is as sunny or as cloudy and rainy as it is here in St. Louis this day, Lord, we remember with great thanksgiving that it is a day that you have given us to live for you. We ask that you would grant us your presence now in this season of study, as we would in this time of study, that you would open these words to us, and that those who are leading and those who are listening would both be led by your Holy Spirit, that we might receive yet another good gift from your hand this day, from this precious gift that you've given us, from the Holy Scriptures, which testify to your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we are bold to pray. Amen.
Amen. I know what I was going to ask you.
Yes?
Are you aware when you're preaching on during your service, but you're on the radio, that you're on the radio, other than the obvious comment that you made regarding your mother, and if she's listening, I heard you,
yeah.
If your mother, if you're listening, but no, when you're going through the service, does that follow you around? Are you thinking like that? Is it
No, actually, what's really nice, and I was concerned about that because it's the first time we'd ever done this, but we had to add one microphone so they could pick up congregational sound, and it is tucked back in a corner that I cannot see from the pulpit. And or the chancel for that matter, and it's really kind of nice because we walk out, Vicar Jeff Hemmer and I walk out, and we go through our normal worship routine, and it's not like the microphone is it's no different than the ones we use on Sunday morning, really, and we do what God has called us to do in that spot.
Good.
And other than the time, like when I was writing the sermon, I put that comment in.
Yeah. So. Okay. All right.
Yeah.
Well, I know that the folks who listen on Sunday morning really appreciate those broadcasts. So
I'm glad Zion could be a part of it.
We thank you very much. Let's begin reading here in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy at verse 1. Paul writes, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry." In this first section here, Paul plays the judgment card. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. And it may be true that in the culture that you and I live, that this is the universal do not play rule. You're not permitted to talk about being judged eternally, going to hell. That's not permitted anymore. it's considered dirty pool. You know, if you get into a debate with somebody, let's say you're talking to somebody who's not a Christian, or they got some kind of spirituality or some kind of, they believe in some kind of God. But, you know, you want to affirm the God of the Bible. No, they don't want to do that. You know, they've put together a nice mixture of various religious perspectives that give them quite a comfortable perspective on, you know, where they are spiritually. And then you come along and start messing with it, and so you get the stop sign.
Mm-hmm.
Now, don't mess with my carefully crafted religion here. Sooner or later, if that conversation works its way through to any depth, you got to play this card. You got to play the judge the living and the dead card.
Right.
Don't
right.
you?
Absolutely. I had a conversation with an individual who was Christian and converted to Islam. And we talked, and it was a rather lengthy conversation. And yet at the end, you finally had to realize, you know, the question is, why are you so concerned to me? And the answer was, because I'm concerned for your soul. For you are forsaking the truth for a lie. And you will, if you continue on this path, you will go to hell.
Who do you think you are?
I am,
Pastor Metter.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
What makes you smarter than me? What makes your religion better than my Islam?
Well, and that was actually part of the conversation. How do you appease God? How do you appease your God? And the answer is, well, I pray and I follow his teachings. Okay, well, all right. But how do you know you've done it enough? How do you know that you are truly, you know, how do you know that you are squared away? You know, how can you know for sure? And the answer was always, no, I don't know for sure.
However,
we do know.
Well, I'm thinking mm-hmm. that the person who answers that way believes that it is as true for him as it is for you, and believes that you and your Christian faith, you can't know either.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I have a moral discipline which is founded in Islam mm-hmm. or founded in Buddhism or founded in Zoroastrianism or something. And thank you. And you have a religion which is founded in your leader, Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But we're both doing the same thing. We're both working our way to God.
Oh, no.
You follow your Ten Commandments and your rules. And don't tell me you don't have rules. I've seen your catechism. You've
right.
got a big, long explanations,
right.
elaborations on the commandments that nobody ever knew seemed to be there. So you got rules, Pastor.
Oh, we have rules.
And I got my rules, and we're both working our way to God.
I'm not working my way to God. God's worked his way to me.
Did you tell him that?
Yes, I did.
Did he get it?
No.
Well, there you
chose
go.
Chose not to. And of course, played the typical trump card of the in every one of those arguments today. That's your opinion. And Paul addresses this later in this text, and you read it just a minute ago, you know, where they will no longer put up with sound doctrine. This is happening within the church. It's happening with these folks who are leaving the church. And is it something worth concerning? Absolutely. But however, you know, it's a situation where fundamentally, it becomes an issue of the first commandment. We're going to talk about the rules. It's who is God? And when the individual who is either leaving the church or is exploring some of these other spiritual avenues, which all lead to death, they're the one who makes the decision. They go to the divine cafeteria and they take a little bit of this and a little bit of that. They construct their own Jesus or they construct their own God. And yet in the end, the God of their construction always has to do with something that they have done. What I stand before Christ with is nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. God comes to us. And that's the fundamental difference between the religion of the law, the religion of works, the religion of praying five times a day, the religion of living I'm a pretty righteous dude. I live as best I can and I hope that God takes care of me. That's religion of law, and that is a religion that condemns. we, by the grace of God, live in the gospel.
And why would you choose to reject that?
I have no clue.
You say, "Here's let's look at your religion and all the things that you have to do, and the questions you have to constantly ask yourself as to whether or not you've done them frequently enough or well enough. Here is a religion of grace where you bring nothing to the table, but you receive eternal life as a gift." And the guy says, "No, I don't want that."
And really,
how does that happen?
Really, it happens. It really it happens because we have within us an inflated view of ourselves. Because in order to come to know the gospel, that inflated view of ourself, that sinful nature that wants to be God, because, you know, this is one of the things I've talked about in my Bible classes, and we've talked about here before too. I think we use the wrong terminology, and I apologize to all my seminary professors and all the Bible scholars and that, but I think, and this is something that Gerhard Ferdy came up with, I think we talk about sin the wrong way. I think we talk about Genesis 3 the wrong way. We talk about it as the fall into sin. You know, where it's like I tripped and I'm reaching out for something that I need to have and I didn't quite get it, or I'm not strong enough, or my arm's not long, and that is not what happens in Genesis chapter 3.
Sounds like an accident.
Right. It sounds like an accident. It's not my fault. And of course that fits with victim theology that we live in today.
What is victim theology?
Oh, well, it's not my fault. The devil made me do it. I live in this world where ungodly lifestyles, you know, living together before marriage, you know, all this kind of, that's all acceptable. That's okay. You know, because, well, we all in God's love anyway. Mm. And we talk about that wrong. Sin, every sin starting in Genesis 3 and every sin since then is not a fall. It's a rebellion. It is abject rebellion. It is spiritual. Ooh, watch this for buzzword. It is spiritual insurgency against God. And we are, when we sin, we are doing to God what the insurgents in Iraq and Afghanistan are doing to our soldiers right now. We are taking pot shots at God. And that's where we put ourselves under judgment. And the only way that this religion...
See, if you'd convert to Islam, we would teach you... Yeah. How to be good and to honor God and to live a good life. See, that's why you need to be Islamic.
Actually, no, because I can't live a good God. I can't live a good life. I know who I am. I've tried. You know, every Christian tries, and because of this sinful, this human nature in us. And the only way the gospel comes home to us is when this sinful nature, this old Adam, this critter inside of us that says, I can make it on my own, that guy, ooh, has to die. That guy has to die. If that guy doesn't die, we're in trouble.
So you're talking to your Islamic friend, and you're giving him the gospel, and you're explaining to him how all of his religious works for Allah are not going to get him into eternal life or Islamic heaven or wherever it is that they think that they're going to go. And you give him the gospel, as I'm sure you did, plainly, and he says, no, thank you. So you say, or you could say, well, one day you will stand before the judge, the one who judges the living and the dead, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And since you reject God's gift in Christ Jesus, I'm extrapolating here a little bit, you will burn in hell forever. And he says, oh, sure, your argument is so weak, your perspective is so weak, you got to play that card. You got to say, well, if you won't think like me, if you won't believe like me, then you're going to suffer eternally in hell. And it's like, it's like taking the low road. It's like cheating. It's like being unfair. Hmm. And does it work? Have you ever played the hell card or the judgment card and somebody said, oh, I didn't know that. I'll be a Christian right now. Has that ever happened?
No, I never had. And in fact, I would not, you know, and there are ways, there are ways that you obviously, we need to speak the word winsomely. And you're right. I don't think in the world today or ever. Well, I take that back. It probably worked in the Middle Ages. It really worked in the Middle Ages because they were all afraid of going to hell. But we need to speak in their terms, but we also need not to soft pedal it either. The reality is when I looked at this individual and I said, I am concerned for your soul. And the question was, why? I said, because you are rejecting God. And then on the last day, God will reject you. There is no ifs, ands, or buts. If you stay in this rejection, God will reject you.
Was he offended by that assertion?
No. In fact, it was expected.
Think he would have been a little disappointed in you if you hadn't made that assertion?
Oh, absolutely.
Really?
Absolutely. And yet I had to. Yet I had to, because that's the only way I can be true to the Scriptures. It was expected, because this is an individual coming out of Christianity.
I guess part of the challenge here is, I think most of us, when we think about the judging the living and the dead, or the hell card, if you will, we think of fire and brimstone. We think of railing and fist pounding. Can you play a card that serious, that grave, winsomely?
Sure. Jesus did.
How do you do it?
He stood outside Jerusalem. And he looked and he wept over the city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you to myself like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And there is the key. You would not. This individual I was talking to would not. Those who come to church and stop coming would not allow me. See, this is again where we run into a difference between these religions of the law with this omnipotent ogre type God and Christ. He will not coerce you into believing. We are stuck with this horrible cross of theology, crux tae allegorum, a little Latin there. Why some and not others? Why do you and I know Jesus, and this individual who knew Jesus is willingly walking away? Why do they do that? And the answer is, at this point, other than the fact that it's sinful human nature, I don't know. I don't know why is it that I can minister to somebody, why is it that I can talk to somebody for years and years and years on end and they don't know the gospel? And then I can walk up to somebody I can walk up to somebody at a confirmation party one time and they immediately say, hey, what do I have to do to become a member of your church? I didn't even have to present the gospel. It's been presented elsewhere. This Holy Spirit creates faith where and when he pleases, and we just don't always understand how.
Do you think, this will be my last question here on the living of the dead, do you think that Christians are too sensitive to the offense of the living and the dead, the final judgment, and that we don't share that information or we share it as an absolute last resort? And maybe we should share it sooner. Maybe we should, once we know that we're dealing with somebody who rejects the faith, maybe we should share it first and work from there.
Well, it's possible. I think, though, one of the things that, when it comes to, I've had this conversation a lot. When do you give up? When do you give up on somebody? I've been praying about this person for years. And I've actually had several. When do I give up on this individual? And the answer is, do they have the breath of life in them? Yes. Then the answer is, you don't give up. But you have to change your tactics. Sometimes when you confront them, it sets up more of a barrier than anything else. Again, the only way they come to faith is for the word to reach them. And the word meets us. We're the one. The word does not change. The word does not change, but we are the ones that are changed by it. Our hearts are hardened like Pharaoh, the Old Testament, or they're softened by the gospel. And each one of us are at different points, which makes preaching very interesting. But Right. If you have somebody who finally reaches the point where they get recalcitrant about it and they say, I don't want to hear that anymore, then, yeah, maybe you do need to, you know, why do you keep I don't want to hear about this anymore. Why do you keep bothering me about this Jesus thing? And then you turn, because I'm worried about your soul. I love you. I don't want you to go to hell. And then maybe in that way, but you always do it. I think the danger is, it goes back to the old Kennedy method of evangelism, you know, where, hello, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven and why? Or where would you go and why? You know, and that is confrontational. And in our world today, that's a very good way to get the door slammed on your nose. Okay. Is that necessarily the most effective way to present the gospel? Probably not. But I think this is where I think we view this heaven and hell, living in the judge of the living and the dead thing as like the ace of Trump. It's not really ace of Trump. It's the last ditch life preserver, maybe. It's the last little styrofoam ringy that, with the rope attached to it, that we're throwing in to get the drowning person who has been swimming away from every other one of our attempts. And I think I don't know that it would ever be effective to play the heaven and hell card right off the bat.
Paul is probably, at least in his own mind, as he writes this letter, at the end of his life.
Getting close, yeah.
He knows that the Lord may deliver him out of this predicament. He's in chains. He's already described this. He's in prison. He's in chains. He also says, I've been in lots of trouble, and the Lord's delivered me from them all. So he doesn't know whether it may work out that way, but I suppose he's thinking that somebody could come and get him and cut off his head, you know, in the morning.
And he'd be delivered there, too.
So with that on your mind, you know, when you get to that point in life, when tomorrow could be your last day, you'd have a tendency to speak pretty clearly. And in light of that, here's what he says to Timothy as he wraps it up. And I sort of hear it this way. Look, Timothy, here's the deal. Here's the main deal. Preach the word. Now, before we talk about preaching the word, I want to talk about the context. Because he says the context for preaching this word is being in view of his appearing.
Right.
Is that his past appearing? When we put preaching the word in its context, does he mean to put it in the view of the gospel accounts that we have, his first advent? Or when he says in view of his appearing in his kingdom, is he talking about his looking forward to his next appearing, or do we know?
I'm going to be Lutheran.
Okay.
The answer is yes. It's yes. It's both. And actually, there's a third option, too. There's a third option,
which
too.
Is?
You have because you're dealing with people at this time who may well still have been around at the resurrection. They've seen him. They've got eyewitness accounts. They've either heard of or know people who've seen the resurrected Christ, because we know about all the appearances. He appeared to the 12. He's appeared to the 500. But it's also in the word. What you're doing in the preaching, it's his appearing.
All right, let's talk about preaching on the other side of the break here.
Oh, goody.
You're listening to The Bible Study. Pastor Nathan Metter is with us here today from the Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton. We'll take your phone calls on the other side. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The St. Louis Stuttgart Folks March Club will offer two separate walking trails during the Memorial Day weekend. The walks, scheduled for Saturday, May 27th and Sunday, May 28th, will wind through two different South St. Louis neighborhoods. Registration for both folks walks will take place in Wilmart Park at picnic site number 2, located off Hampton near Jamison Avenue. This Memorial Day, take time for a folks walk. For more information, contact the St. Louis Stuttgart Folks March Club.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of my favorite teachers, Dr. Robert E. Weber, has been writing about the state of the church at the turn of the 21st century for over the past decade. He sees two problems compromising the mission of the church with the standards of the culture around us. He sees one problem as rationalism and the other as pragmatism. Of the first, he explains that there are some teachers trying to prove God, prove the Bible, find the authorial intent, and badger people into the faith. The second problem is seen in the courses offered at many seminaries today. Weber states, many of the courses of study are on technique, CEO management, psychology, marketing, and the like. He concludes, Christianity is becoming defined by non-Christian disciplines. This may not be a new malady. Hints about this same state of cultural compromise are seen in the letter Jesus himself dictated to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos about the church at Sardis. Here are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds, that you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. The word St. John employs for waking up can be understood as either an appeal for a church in a death-like slumber, or as a call to be alert, lest they be caught unprepared by the sudden appearance of Christ when things will end. Either appeal would well be suited for the extremes in the church of today. Lord, we live in an age not unlike that of the early church, so may you teach us today that what you taught to those who preceded us, to live in and for nothing less than a genuine faith and a relationship with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, for it is in his great name alone that we do live and move and have our being. Amen.
A year ago, St. Louis celebrated the 40th anniversary of the completion of Eero Saarinen's Gateway Arch. In the video documentary, Monumental Reflections, Channel 9's Patrick Murphy explores how this monument has developed meanings far beyond being a symbol of westward expansion. The Missouri Historical Society is pleased to co-sponsor the first public screening of this new documentary. It will be Thursday, May 25th, 7 o'clock, at the Missouri History Museum. Admission is free. Listen to the Bible study. We're talking about 2 Timothy chapter 4 today, the last chapter in this pastoral letter. Paul, when he gets to the main point, that's kind of the way I see this, having written this letter to Timothy. It's like, okay, this is the way I would say it.
Mm-hmm.
All right, Nathan, here's the deal.
Right.
Okay, Timothy, here's the deal.
Right.
Preach the word.
Right.
Now, boy, that is a broad spectrum of possibilities.
Mm-hmm.
You got your pretty lousy preachers, you got your great preachers, you got your eloquent preachers, you got mm-hmm. your warm and fuzzy preachers, you got your fire and brimstone preachers. There's just all kinds of different ways
mm-hmm.
that you could do this, and people listening to us are thinking about their own preachers now.
Right.
And preachers they had in the past before the ones they got now and how they differ.
Mm-hmm.
How do you take such a broad spectrum of personalities and gifts, abilities, and be faithful to this charge?
Actually, it's in the charge. Okay, the operative word is preach. But what drives you to the faithfulness, what is the source of the faithfulness, is that what you preach. It's the, capital T, word, capital W. It is not our opinion, and this is again, I will admit my betrayal of my Lutheran upbringing, and I wear it proudly. My one of the little tagline under my MSN site is Lutheran and proud of it. You know, I'm not ashamed. But this, what's different in our tradition is the way we start with the Word. When we're doing the homiletical task, when we're doing the preaching task.
What task?
I'm sorry. I'm on this campus of the seminary. Every once in a while I slip into my vocabulary.
Yeah.
The homiletical. That's the academic term for preaching classes.
Okay.
You want to go to a preaching class? You go to homiletics.
All
okay.
Right.
In fact, I saw one of my hom profs in chapel this morning. I've got my kids over from our school. Our eighth graders are doing a tour, and I went to chapel before I came down. And but we preach the Word. It's not cleverly devised schemes that we come up with. That is not always true in other Christian traditions. In other Christian traditions, they come up with their topic, which tends to be the preacher's favorite hobby horse. And then they search the scriptures to support their topic. And the danger in this is you end up saying what the preacher wants to say, rather than the way our rubric works, where our routine works. We start with the text, and one of the things I've done over the last 4 years is I have made a commitment to consistently preach on the gospel text, even if it's very difficult. We have our lectionary system where we have a first, second, usually an Old Testament lesson, except during the season of Lent or season of Easter, where we have stories from the, or accounts from the book of Acts. And then we have a first lesson, which is Old Testament or Acts. And then we have an epistle, which would be one of these, like 2 Timothy. And then we have a gospel lesson, one from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Right now we're working through series B, which is a combination of the gospel of Mark and the gospel of John. And I simply go in and I have disciplined myself to simply preach on that gospel text. And occasionally you'll have a really easy one, like yesterday. I am the vine and you are the branches. And it fits great. You know, it fit great with the mom's theme. We're able to import the Hallmark holiday of Mother's Day.
Very good sermon, by the way.
Thank you. And, but there are other days where you sit there. And you get one of these texts where it ends with the words, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the lector who reads the lectionary has to almost put a question mark. This is the gospel of the Lord? And you stick with that. And the discipline in this is you work with this text, and you can only say what this text says. Whatever illustrations, whatever analogies, whatever connections, have to be true to the text. And you can preach it some texts will be very difficult to preach a judgment text for a warm, fuzzy preacher.
What is preaching in season and out of season? What does that mean?
when you read this, the quote from St. Francis of Assisi popped into my head. You know, he used to say, or one of the quotes attributed to him is, preach the gospel. Use words if necessary. Okay? And in season and out of season, they expect me when I step into the pulpit and they hear my typical formulaic greeting, which is verbatim from Pastor Auffenberg, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. They've tuned their dial. They're locked in on, okay, this is a sermon. This is what a sermon's. I'm getting a sermon. I'm getting the word preached to me. However, I'm also preaching the word when I'm sitting next to the hospital bed of someone who's about ready to die, or someone who's just been diagnosed with cancer, or at the kitchen table of somebody who's just lost a family member, or when I'm counseling, I'm talking to a young person making some decisions, as to whether the relationship they're in is moral or not. You know, I'm preaching the word in that situation, even though I don't begin the conversation, grace, mercy, and peace to you, my friend Celia. No, but I'm preaching the word, law and gospel.
Are you correcting, rebuking, and encouraging in the sermon?
Absolutely. Law and gospel. That's the application of law and gospel.
What does that mean?
The text will attack something that we do that we shouldn't be doing, or that we're not doing that we should be. You know, you get that
every text?
Almost every text. And if not, there is still the aspect. See, in the law, back what we said before, that old man, the one that says, I'm okay,
Me? You're talking about
no,
me?
No. Seasoned saint. No. The old Adam in us that will try and justify himself.
Oh,
the one,
him.
Yeah, him, that guy. The one who keeps ruining, the one I said earlier had to die. It's the law that kills him. It's the law that kills him.
So you're a fire and brimstone guy?
No.
No?
No, but the law does its work. The Holy Spirit uses law and gospel to kill the sinner and raise the saint. Kill the old Adam, to whom is credited all sin, to whom is credited all guilt. That guy has to die. And the gospel then speaks to that new man, the one who's put into us by baptism, Saint Paul says, for whom there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Like, it was one of the things I said yesterday. God doesn't punish his people. He prunes them, but he doesn't punish.
The stakes are high here when it comes to preaching, handling the Word of God. Paul has already talked about correctly handling the Word of God.
Right.
Most of us would say that since the stakes are high, we're talking about eternal life and eternal death. We began our conversation talking about judging the living and the dead, judging. Eternal consequences. Most of us would say, I am not competent to step into the surgeon's room, cut somebody open, do a little work there, and then sew it up. I am not competent to do that. I am not competent to enter the courtroom and sit next to a man who is on trial for his life and defend him and win his freedom. I don't have that training. But almost all of us think that we could do what you do. Almost all of us think that we could step into the pulpit and talk for 20 minutes about some passage, particularly people who spend time in the scriptures and do a Bible study. We think we could all pretty much handle that.
Kind of like officiating, too, isn't it, Chuck?
Exactly. that's another story. But you understand
yes,
my point.
Yes, I know exactly.
And
what
the
it
stakes
is.
Are even higher for what we're talking about because they're eternal.
Right.
Does that bother you, or are you? There's a little bit of disrespect there, for those of us who think what you do is easy.
Yeah.
And when you say, "Well, I've been to a homiletics class," I went to class to learn how to do this, and we're thinking, what do you got to go to homiletics class for? I mean, you read a Bible passage, you talk about it for 20 minutes, and you're done. How hard can that be?
Oof. Yeah, there are moments. There are moments when you sit there and you have to say, that's also the same individual who thinks they can do my job are the ones who think I only work an hour a week. Well, at Zion, I'm on overtime. I have three services, so I get 3 hours a week. It can be, but then again, in that situation, being called to preach the word in season and out of season, my task at that point is to correct, not necessarily rebuke, but correct and say, do you know what, the classic line we have from officiating, a guy wants to, hand him your whistle, go try it, stand up here for 20 minutes, and we'll see. And what's really interesting, the more spiritually mature Christians that I deal with would never think of that because it would scare them to death. It's the ones who are in the middle. They're not neophytes. They're learning a little bit, try this for an analogy. The Christian equivalent of the teenager, who think they know just enough to be dangerous. a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. And that's really what, and I think those are the ones, and those are the ones I pray for.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Rick, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Oh, good morning, gentlemen. It's truly amazing that your guest pastor, which I did not catch his name, I apologize, but...
Forgiven.
That he would be here with us to finish up Timothy. Because his voice sounds as of a young man, but the wisdom that proceeds, the knowledge, the grace of the Holy Spirit that comes through him, is one of an elder, wiser man. And so appropriate that his mother, and the day after Mother's Day, was brought up. Because the question I have is in, it backs up a little bit into chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. But back in John 5:39, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, for in which you think you have eternal life. What's the difference between those two, to the people he's speaking to, and what that really means?
Pastor Metter?
Okay. By the way, thank you very much. I'm humbled. But you know, he's talking to young Timothy, who is convinced of what he knows, because he knows from whom he learned it. He learns it from Paul. He also learns it from Lois and Eunice, mother and grandmother. And that is where the wisdom comes from. It is the power of God for salvation that we hear of in Romans chapter 1. The Pharisees, on the other hand, in John chapter 5, these were men, they knew the Old Testament scriptures down to jot and tittle, little minutia. They had commentary, midrash, commentary upon commentary upon commentary, and they could quote chapter and verse, and yet what Jesus says, that, you know, he says, you search the scripture, you're thinking you have eternal life, and these are the scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to believe. Timothy has heard these, and he believes. God, through the scriptures, have made him wise to salvation. And it's the preaching of the word that Timothy will do now as a young pastor. He will that will allow others to do the same things because they know the one from whom they learned it, and that one from whom they learned it is Timothy. And there are people who sit and you know, the folks in Staunton, they know me. You know, I laugh with them, I cry with them, we play together, and we do. They know me, but that they also know that when I step into the pulpit, I'm going to give them God's word. They know the one from whom they have learned it. And it makes them wise for salvation. It points, and I'm pointing them to the Christ that the scriptures point to. You know, it's not me, and actually it's not me. It's the Holy Spirit that does it. I can sit here and write wonderful sermons, and they're no different than a Shakespearean play. Shakespearean play is well written, but it doesn't deliver Christ.
Here's Anna. Hi, Anna. You're on the Bible study. Good morning. Hello?
Hello?
Yes, you're on the air.
Was it me?
Yes.
Oh, I'm sorry. My name's Ann, not Anna.
Okay.
Hear me for a second.
All right. Sorry.
That's okay. I just wanted to ask the pastor, you know, but there's such a huge flap about the Da Vinci Code book and the movie coming out this week and on and on. Isn't it, doesn't all of that really relate to chapter 4, all of verse 3 and 4? Isn't that just about people wanting to have their ears tickled and...
You win the prize, Ann. You win the prize. I don't know what the prize is, but you win it. Yeah, exactly. And I think the way that you see the news media, the papal advocate for culture hit on the head. You know, hit on the head. This is, you know, you see the way that this work of fiction has been adopted, you know, and say, well, maybe the church is hiding something, you know, those mean evil medieval theologians, you know, they hid the gospel of Judas and they hid that gospel of Mary and the gospel of they've got that all hidden. It's all this secret knowledge, and that, yeah, that desire for secret knowledge, that desire for a special insight. That's exactly what's going on here. Because, and I think what you find too is there are, and if you compare this, which will be a little earlier in that first century, and then you go back and you read like 2nd and 3rd John, and have John reminding them, and John being written near the end of the first century, it's only getting worse. You know, basically, there's a parallel between, especially what John writes about in his gospel and in the letters of John that are very much parallel to this idea with the Da Vinci Code. You know, this is all this super secret knowledge that only a couple of guys have, and I'm going to let you in on it. Whereas the scriptures teach very clearly that God makes his word available. It's not a secret knowledge. It's simply, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's very clear, and it's very pointed. It's very particular. There's no secret special knowledge.
Here is the rest of the chapter, beginning at verse 6. Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory and forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you.
And everybody's out there saying, boy, I'm glad Chuck is reading that out loud and not me.
It takes a little practice, I got to tell you. We don't have very much time left here. And
neither did Paul.
You said you're a proud Lutheran.
Yes.
So you're not ashamed of it.
Nope.
You know, one thing I've noticed about Lutherans is they get really nervous when people start using first-person pronouns.
Yeah.
They prefer verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Mm-hmm. Oh, amen, brother,
mm-hmm.
if you're a Lutheran.
Mm-hmm.
But Lutherans, particularly you Lutheran pastors, don't like sentences like, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. What do you do with that?
Actually?
Now, admit it.
Oh, yeah, we have.
You don't like that, do you?
No.
If I were to say something like that, you'd be going, well, I think we better get Chuck some law
Actually, no, I wouldn't, because I know you. Now, if you were just off the street talking like that, maybe I would unpack that. I wish, it is my prayer, that I could get, you know, there is nothing that guts a pastor than when you're sitting there at the bedside of a faithful Christian and you start talking about eternity. They know, you know, everybody in the room, the doctor, the brothers, the cousins, everybody knows.
Deathbed.
Exactly.
About.
Deathbed. This individual is about, you know, the flaps are down and they're about ready to land at Eternity International, okay?
Mm.
And there is nothing that disheartens me more that when you ask the question, we start talking about the eternity, and they say, gee, I hope I get that. And it's like, ugh. No, this is yours. This is yours. God wants you to have it. He's given it to you, Jesus Christ. You didn't have to do anything for it. You are faithful because God was faithful. You have kept the faith because God has kept you in the faith. We confess that in the explanation of the third article. The Holy Spirit calls, gathers, and he keeps me in this true faith. I finished the race because he's been pushing me along. You know, this is what all Christians. This is not a false humility. This is not a false bravado. This is not a claim of reaching out and snatching something that's not theirs. This crown was promised to Paul. The same crown is promised to you and to me. And at the end of the race, there is absolutely nothing wrong. Now, does it make us uneasy? Yeah, because I know who I am. Part of that uneasiness is knowing who I am. You know, do I keep the faith? Yes. Do I fall? Absolutely. Am I in need of confession and absolution just as much as the people who come to me? Yes. I need that. And yet it's when, and again, that's the dead old Adam.
So implied here,
yeah,
then, is I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and I have earned nothing by all of it.
Right.
That's all over these letters, really.
Right.
It's not stated here,
right.
But to not see it here would be a mistake.
Right. the faith is God's gift. The race is sanctification, which is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The crown is Christ's gift. I haven't done anything to run back to the gospel yesterday. All I've done was remain. I've just been a branch that hung out. And the xylem and the phloem, all the good goop inside, has made me produce good grapes. That's all I've done. The grapes are there. It's time for harvest. Let's go. You know, and as much as those times when I'm sitting at the deathbed of someone who asks that question, you know, and I don't get angry with them, you know, I pray for them. We start talking. We do some serious gospel work at that point. But there is nothing that makes my job easier in that situation than when somebody sits there and says, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus," and you sit there and you go, "Oh yeah," because you know. Stepping up in the pulpit that day, when I've been given the opportunity to preach their funeral sermon, I can tell them, they knew it's not Jesus, or they knew it's Jesus, it's not them.
I know a pastor who told me the story that he was at his father's deathbed.
Mm-hmm.
This is a man who had brought him along as a son in the faith, mm-hmm. his own father, and now it's time to say goodbye to your dad, and he's doing it from that pastoral perspective that you just described, mm-hmm. there, it's not just his dad, but
right.
And his dad looks at him. He says, "I just don't know if I've done enough."
Mm-hmm.
And when you use the term, nothing that guts you more than to hear that. What do you do? Because you only got maybe minutes,
yeah.
And you've just—that's kind of devastating,
yeah.
I guess.
Yeah.
What do you do?
No one says Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Dad. Fred, did Jesus Christ die on the cross to cover your sins? Yes. You're done. No one says Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the things, because we revert to this old Adam idea where we've got to do something. There's a string attached somewhere. We've got to do something, you know, and the answer is no, you don't. You don't have to do something. You know, and even at that last moment, a lot of times in those situations, what I will do if I'm in a pastoral situation, you know, it'd be different. I've never been in that situation with my family. I pray for that. You know, I pray that God, you know, it doesn't put me in that situation. But if that's the out of season, then at that point, we may do something. And a lot of times what I've done in that situation when it's a parishioner, I will say, let's make confession. I will ask, you know, sometimes I'll ask the family to leave the room because confession is private. I'll ask them, I said, are you a sinner? Yes. Do you have any particular sins that would make you doubt that you've done enough? You know, and then you deal with that and you pronounce the absolution. And sometimes even you celebrate the Lord's Supper. You give them private communion. This is the promise. It's not about you. It's the gift. It's the body and blood of Christ. It's the forgiveness of sins for you.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome. Thank you, Chuck.
Pastor Nathan Metter, and that's 2 Timothy 4, Titus 1, next time with Pastor Vernon Gunderman. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.